And let me open this teaching time with prayer. And I'm still going to need help with advancing slides as we go. Sorry. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, for giving us the tools to grapple with the horrors of sin. Thank you that you don't just leave us in the dark and not talk about it. I pray for your grace in grappling with the darkness and the even and not just the darkness that's being talked about in the Bible, but where that echoes in our own hearts, where we see that darkness. And I pray that you would give us grace to overcome sin with the power of your salvation, and give us grace to fight sin with the resources you've given us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the end of 2 Samuel, and that chronicles the decline of David's house, starting with David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Now we're into kind of an echo section among his children, where Amnon echoes the sin of adultery with that David committed, and takes it one step further. And then Absalom, another son of David, echoes David's sin of murder and takes it one step further. This is perhaps the creepiest chapter in the Bible, and it's been really difficult for me to meditate on this for a week. But let me read the first half of it, and I've provided a little genealogical chart just to give you some reference for the complexities of David's family with nine wives and nine concubines, or however many he had. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now it happened to be after this that David's son Absalom had a sister who was good looking. Her name was Tamar, and David's son Amnon was in love with her. But this was distressing for Amnon, such that he made himself sick on account of Tamar, his sister. Since she was single, yet it was off limits in Amnon's eyes to instigate anything in relation to her. Now, Amnon had a friend. His name was Jonadab, son of David's brother Shimeah. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, "Why are you, a son of the king, being wanton like this from morning to morning? Won't you tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "It's Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom, I'm in love with." Then Jonadab said to him, "Well, lie down on your bed and make yourself sick. Then when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please have my sister Tamar come and feed me some food, and have her make this special food before my eyes, in order that I may watch and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon laid down and made himself sick, and the king came to see him. And Amnon said to the king, "Please have my sister Tamar come to me and make dumplings before my eyes, two dumplings, so that I may partake from her hand." So David sent a commission to Tamar at her house to say, "Please go to the house of your brother Amnon and make his special food for him." And Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. So she took the dough and kneaded it and made dumplings before his eyes and boiled the dumplings. Then she took the pot and poured a serving before his face, but he refused to eat it. Then Amnon said, "Make everybody go out from around me." So they made everybody go out from around him. And Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the special food to my bedroom. Then I will partake from your hand." So Tamar took the dumplings which she'd made and brought them to her brother Amnon. Yet when she brought them close to him to eat, he got a strong grip on her and said to her, "Come, lie down with me, my sister." But she said to him, "No, my brother, don't take advantage of me, for it should not be done this way in Israel. Don't do this foolishness. And as for me, how would I remove my stigma? And as for you, you would become like one of the fools in Israel. Instead, please speak to the king now, for he will not withhold me from you. But he was not willing to give heed to her voice, and he was stronger than her, so he took advantage of her and laid down with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very intense hatred, such that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So Amnon said to her, "Get up, be gone." But Tamar said to him, "No, my brother, for this outcome of sending me off is an escalation of the wrong which you've done to me." But Amnon was not willing to give heed to her voice. Instead, he called his servant boy who attended to him, and he said, "Please send this woman away from me to the street and lock the door behind her." Now she had on her a long tunic, for that was how the virgin daughters of the king dressed, in robes. So his attendant ushered her out to the street and locked the door behind her. So Tamar took some ashes and put them on her head. Then she tore the long tunic which she had on her, and she put her hands on her head and went walking and crying. Then her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Well, my sister, keep quiet now. He's your brother. Don't find a place for this matter in your heart." So Tamar settled down and was desolate at her brother Absalom's house. Presently, David, the king, heard all these things, and he got really hot about it. But he did not cause hardship to the spirit of Amnon, his son, because he loved him since he was his firstborn. Meanwhile, Absalom did not speak with Amnon, for ill or for good, because Absalom hated Amnon on account of the matter in which he had taken advantage of his sister Tamar. So, just for reference, Amnon is David's first son, born in Hebron when he was king of Judah. His mom's name was Ahinoam. Often, firstborn sons were given extra privileges and allowed to do whatever they want. That's still a problem in Middle Eastern culture today. In verse 2, we read of the problem that Amnon worked himself into. He's infatuated with his half-sister Tamar, the daughter of his father, by marriage to another woman named Maacah. And Amnon basically thinks he wants to marry Tamar. She's a virgin. That is, she is single, so available to be married. But by the same token, in that culture, they kept unmarried women very secure and safe in secluded places, kind of hard to spend time with her. Amnon also saw that it would be too far out of the ordinary to marry a sister. The Hebrew word translated hard or impossible, can we get to the next slide? That Hebrew word translated hard or impossible in most English versions is not the usual Hebrew word for hard or difficult. It's the word for something that is off the chart. It's out of the ordinary, not the norm. Amnon is indulging in a longing to marry Tamar, but he doesn't think he can marry her. And so he gets so frustrated that he gets sick. This is a form of the sin of coveting, that is, indulging in a longing for something that God has not allowed you to have. Back in the time of Adam and Eve's children, God apparently did allow brothers and sisters to marry because there's nobody else to marry. At that time, the human genome was robust enough to be able to resist birth defects then. But by the time of Moses, God had instituted laws against incest, against brothers marrying sisters. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy say in multiple places that we must not marry a sibling or even a half-sibling. In Leviticus 18, there's a lengthy treatment of that. Y'all may not come near to any family member who is of your flesh to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Regarding the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, born into the household or born outside of it, you must not uncover her nakedness. Regarding the nakedness of the daughter of your father's wife, born of your father, she is your sister. You must not uncover her nakedness. You must not make yourselves unclean by means of any of these practices, for it was by means of all these that the nations which I'm thrusting out before your faces became unclean, and the land became unclean. It's why the Canaanites were driven out. So I brought accountability upon it for its iniquity, and the land vomited out its residents. So as for y'all, you, Israel, must keep my statutes and my judgments, and y'all, the native as well as the visitor visiting among you, must not act out any of these abominations. That's Leviticus 18, and then we see it later on, Leviticus 20. It's also in the curses of Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. The family home should be a safe place for a child, a place where relationships are not sexualized, where there's no fear of being taken advantage of. God's law underscores this. It's very important. So when God tells us that we can't do something, we have a choice. We can submit to God and turn our thoughts away from desiring what he's forbidden and instead cultivate contentment in what God has given us and experience the joy and peace through exercising faith in God and his way. Or we can do what Amnon did, chafe, keep wanting what we want, chafe against God's command, cultivate discontentment in what God has given us, fill our minds with thoughts about what we want but we can't have, and drive ourselves crazy like Amnon did. You see, Amnon was not a victim. He made himself sick by his own rebellion against God's law. Amnon saw himself as a victim, but it was not true. When his buddy asks him what's wrong in verse 4, the first word out of his mouth in the Hebrew text is, it's Tamar. She's the problem. Well, in actuality, the problem is it was his own choice to covet Tamar. That was the problem, not Tamar. He should have said, I'm having trouble forsaking these fantasies that I keep having about my sister Tamar. I know God has said that's wrong and I shouldn't. So can you pray for me and help me think on what is pure and lovely and of good repute instead? The problem's in my heart and my mind that's rebelling against God. I want to have a sound mind instead. By framing the problem as Tamar instead of the problem as his own covetous heart, he's led to frame the solution in terms of controlling and manipulating Tamar instead of controlling his passions. And so things get worse. Can we go to the next slide? Thank you. In verse 3, Amnon's cousin Jonadab is mentioned as being his friend and as being a shrewd, subtle, cunning, or crafty man. The picture there is of an artist's conception of Jonadab giving advice to Amnon. Looks like it has some significant Dutch influence there, but doesn't look very Israeli. But Jonadab was probably older than Amnon. His dad was the third born, whereas Amnon's dad was the seventh born or eighth born. Also, Amnon's mom was about the fourth wife that David married, so he's born a little later on in David's life. So probably an older cousin, older and wiser. This shrewd cousin, Jonadab, notices that something is eating at Amnon. Amnon is haggard. He's depressed. He's wanton, lean. But instead of encouraging his friend to seek the Lord for help, he instead takes the angle that since Amnon is the king's son, next in line to be king, that Amnon deserves to have everything he wants. Amnon's status obligates the world to cater to him. You're the king's son. You're next in line to be king. Just tell me what you want and I'll help you come up with a way to get it, he says, in effect. This is humanistic thinking. Problem solving without faith in God. this man Jonadab was not Amnon's friend. He was Amnon's enemy in reality. Amnon takes this idea from his buddy, though, and he runs with it to his own detriment. And a lesson we can learn from that is that we need to choose our friends carefully, our influences. We need to choose carefully who influences us. And we need to avoid those people who do not point us to Jesus and to the Bible. In Psalm 1, we read, "Oh, the blessings of the man who didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who didn't stand in the path of the sinners, and didn't sit in the bench of the scornful, because his delight was in the law of the Lord, and he meditated in that law of him day and night." In our day and age, the internet and social media are full of people who are not accountable to God, who are not accountable to the Bible, not accountable to a local church, and who would love to give you advice. But all too often, that advice will mess you up if you follow it. Jonadab tells Amnon, "Make yourself sick," uses the exact same verb that occurs in verse 2. He's already seen Amnon get sick, make himself sick. Says, "Keep doing that, and your dad will come by and visit, and we'll spring a trap for Tamar that way." Maybe David checked in with each of his children at each of their mom's houses periodically. Maybe he only came by when he heard one of them was sick. I don't know. But Jonadab knew David would stop by to see Amnon if he got at some point on his sick bed. And Jonadab's plan depended on David's naivete and compassion in order to spring this trap on Tamar. Let this be a reminder that although we do need to be compassionate, the Bible does call us to that. The Bible also calls us to be naive to a certain extent about sin. We're not to be too knowledgeable about sin. But on the other hand, we need to be careful to keep other people from using our compassion and naivete to bring harm to others. There's a balance there to what is wise. I once had an accountability partner who depended upon my naivete to avoid true accountability. He knew it would not occur to me to suspect the crime that was really entangling him. He's dead now, and I suspect that the sin that he hid was ultimately the cause of his untimely death. But he chose me, I think, because he knew I would be naive enough to not challenge him on that sin. There's also the classic example of the beggar on the street corner who depends upon the compassion of passersby to give him money, and then he goes and spends that money buying alcohol or drugs. Now, I'm not saying that every beggar is disingenuous, but in my experience, I think about 99% of them are. Often you can sort out the frauds by offering to buy them some food. That's not a fail-safe method, but it will sort out a lot of those who are just looking for money to buy something illicit versus those who are actually hungry. But at any rate, David would have done well to ask around a little bit more, maybe talk with Amnon's mom about it all, get the fuller story before using his influence to lead Tamar into a trap unknowingly. Amnon's request didn't seem wrong on the face of it, to have a sister make him a sick meal. But there were odd things in the request. Why did it have to be Tamar? Why did she have to come to him? Why does he emphasize seeing her? Make the food before my eyes in order that I may see and eat. Why does he have to see her? It's odd. And often those little yellow flags of oddities need to be paid attention to. Because we who know the whole story know why he was emphasizing seeing her. He was filled with lust, and watching her was the way to feed that lust. We know why he said that. It takes wisdom to know when to be accommodating to those who are weak and when to stop and ask questions and not let odd things go unchallenged. When people start making out-of-the-ordinary demands, there's usually something fishy going on. I think of the time someone phoned our church asking if it would be possible to attend our worship service without seeing a member of the opposite sex. I'm on the face of it, I was like, well, yeah, we could. Yeah, it's good to come to church, and I'll kind of work with you on that. But that's an odd request, and why is that? I don't know. And at first, I tried helping him, but the more I invested in this person, the weirder it got, and the more weird the demands got until they finally left in a huff. Ask God for wisdom before responding to requests. David should have done that. Jonadab's trap also depended on Tamar's trust in David. If he could get David to tell Tamar to do something, well, then she would do that much more readily than if Amnon or Jonadab suggested it to her. He's manipulating authority. That's also something to watch for. In my previous career, I met a guy who had an amazing knack for getting up next to Christian leaders and getting endorsements for his ministry project was a little questionable. He went to one ministry leader after another, showing endorsements that he'd collected so far, getting more to add to his credibility, using other people's reputations to add to his credibility. It was unbelievable how many big names he got to back up his cause. And at one point, he came after me, and I wrote an endorsement for him. I was a little more widely known at that time. But after a while, I realized that nobody was willing to work closely with him for very long. And a lot of the things he was saying were unverifiable. There was no other source saying the same thing he was saying, and that there was this growing list of people that he had taken advantage of, some of whom he'd even physically assaulted. And I realized he's just using my reputation in order to keep his shady things going, and I don't want my reputation abused in that way. And so I stopped endorsing him and challenged him, and then he quit paying any attention to me because I wasn't helping him anymore. If you have integrity is valuable capital. Don't waste it. Other people who know they can't be trusted themselves will try to piggyback on your good reputation. So be careful about using your reputation or your authority to benefit someone else's agenda that you haven't carefully investigated. David would have done well to take more time with his son rather than just doing the quickest, easiest thing. And so we get to the next slide. Tamar shows up at Amnon's house, finds him lying on the couch. I think probably in the living room, in sight of the kitchen. So she gets busy cooking up a special meal. I get the impression it was some kind of dumplings boiled in a broth, like matzo balls probably. Later on it talks about her pouring it out, and that the Hebrew word is only used for pouring liquids. At my house, we make something similar for sick folks. We make chicken noodle soup. Great for sick folks. And she brings the serving to him in a bowl as he's there on the couch. But then Amnon starts acting strange. He won't eat it. Even though he's asked for it, now he's not eating it. Then he tells his servants to kick everybody out of the house. And then he retreats into his bedroom and demands that Tamar come into his bedroom to serve him there. This is not normal. This is weird. This is red flag sort of actions. At this point, Tamar has fulfilled her mission. She's done what her dad had asked her to do. She has served a sick meal to her brother. If he won't eat it, it's not her fault. She's gone out of her way to serve him, and he has rudely refused it and demanded more. At this point, she doesn't have to feel guilty about going home. Everyone else is leaving. She should take her leave along with them. If you're in a relationship where you've done a reasonable kindness and you've fulfilled your obligations, but they're complaining you haven't done enough and they're demanding that you do more, it may be best to extricate yourself from that situation because you'll probably just be taken advantage of. Notice that isolation is a key strategy for perpetrators. Amnon doesn't want witnesses to the fact that he wants to commit violence against his sister, so he sends everybody out of the house. We read back in Psalm 10 earlier in the service about that wicked man that ambushes people. He sits in a hiding place. He singles out the weakest person and then catches them in his net. It's generally not a good idea to be very alone. When we're alone, we're vulnerable to Satan. We're vulnerable to wicked men who are looking for an isolated individual to take advantage of. God's word recommends that we have companions. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. This is presumably Amnon and Absalom's brother writing, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to pick him up. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him." And I think it was for similar reasons that Jesus sent his disciples out, the 12, two by two, not as individuals. And then the 70 out, two by two, not as individuals. And the Apostle Paul made sure he had traveling companions like Barnabas and Silas and others. Tamar was apparently naive about this. She just followed Amnon into his private bedroom with her get-well soup. And that's when Amnon began to use physical force. Tamar did the right thing then when he started forcing her by protesting verbally against being forced to do something immoral. She says no three times. And she tries to remind Amnon of the consequences to her and to him of doing what is shameful. And she even suggests a way to legally obtain what he wants. Yeah, apparently is saying, "Ask the king for my hand in marriage. He'd probably allow that. Then we could properly conduct ourselves as like husband and wife." But Amnon's lust-crazed mind was not open to reason, and so he violated her. Sinning, however, does not satisfy us, even if we get what we thought we wanted. It's not going to be satisfying. And healthy relationships get destroyed when they get sexualized in an unlawful way. So predictably, what Amnon did didn't result in warm fuzzies between him and his sister. He suddenly found her repulsive. And it may well be because his guilty conscience was looking for someone else to hate beside himself. He knew he'd done something despicable. And despite her protests, he ordered her out of the house without any consideration of how he had just ruined her life. This clearly displays that Amnon never actually loved Tamar. He was just acting out of self-centered lust. It was infatuation. It wasn't love. It wasn't biblical love, godly love. He thought it was love. He may have told her it was love. But love's most defining biblical characteristic is that the one who loves does what? Lays down his life for the benefit of the beloved. Don't be fooled by someone who tells you they love you, but who won't make personal sacrifices that benefit you. Sadly, the tragedy doesn't stop here. It continues in verses 19 and following. The picture here is painted vividly of Tamar thrown out in the street in her beautiful long-sleeved ankle-length princess dress, tearing rents in her dress, throwing gray ashes on her beautiful hair, slogging down the street with her hands on her head, wailing. She's been terribly wronged, and it was right for her to grieve this. It is right to grieve evil done. It was also right to call public attention to injustice. In doing so, she's asking the authorities to pay attention to her case and bring justice. Being quiet and hushing up evil does not fix problems. Tamar's father was the king, so he's naturally the one who should see that justice is done. He's both her father and he's the king, so he has double responsibility to bring justice to this case where a criminal action happened. And what does the Bible say should have been done in the criminal justice system? What should David have done? Leviticus 18 and 20 tell us that if after due process a couple is convicted of incest, they were to be either removed from the country of Israel or put to death. Leviticus 18, 29, the lives of the ones who do so will then be cut off from proximity to their people. Leviticus 20, 17, a man who marries his sister must be cut off from the eyes of the children of their people. But in an aggravated case of this, when it wasn't consensual, if the man forced the woman, and she cried out against it, the man would be put to death if it was a married or betrothed woman, and the woman would not be considered to have done anything wrong. If, on the other hand, the woman was available to marry, then he had to pay 50 shekels, about half a year's wages, I think, to the dad. And if the father and the woman consented, he would have to marry her and he could never divorce her. So is that what David did? No. All it says is that David got angry at the perpetrator. David failed to execute biblical justice. David was not willing to put his firstborn son to death or to banish him to exile. He didn't even make Amnon marry her. And there's no indication he made Amnon pay anything either. This was a terrible breach of justice. All the oldest Greek and Hebrew and Latin manuscripts of 2 Samuel add an explanation that David didn't want to cause hardship to Amnon's feelings since he was his firstborn son. That's a warped kind of love that refuses to punish evil and leaves victims to suffer unjustly, much like Amnon's so-called love of Tamar was a warped kind of love that was unwilling to lay down his life for her benefit. Tamar's brother Absalom did a little better, but not much better. He realized she was not marriageable anymore, that she would be a dependent for the rest of her life. And she's his older sister, same mom. So he takes her into his own household and provides for her needs for the rest of her life. This was a very considerate thing for a brother to do. However, Absalom also failed to pursue civil justice in this case. He told Tamar to keep silent and don't take it to heart, as if to say there's nothing that can be done about it. It's just the way the cookie crumbles. Boys will be boys. You've just got to get over it. What does that do to a girl when the men who should be ensuring justice for her act as though nothing bad happened and let the wicked man go off without consequences. God's word says to go to the one who's offended you and confront them, Matthew 18. God's word also says that it's righteous to go to the authorities to get justice on behalf of the oppressed. But Absalom didn't do either of those things. He suppressed his anger, and he gave Amnon the silent treatment. That was the wrong way to deal with it, and we're going to see it results in even more problems in the second half of the chapter. We'll have to save that for another time. I wanted to kind of drill, just in conclusion, David's son Amnon was a wicked man who deserved to be criminally prosecuted. God wants us to know this. As we read this story, it underscores to us the fact, and God wants us to know this, that there are wicked people like him out there that we may have to deal with. And so we need to be wise in the way we conduct our lives. At another level, this wicked man was David's son. Amnon acted out in some of the same patterns of lust and sexual sin that his father had done with Bathsheba. This story reminds us that our sins, even the ones that we've repented of and have been forgiven of, do not stand in isolation. Our sins have ripple effects that we need to be careful to address in subsequent generations. The Bible tells us that our sins affect our children unless the bondage of sin is broken. In Exodus 34:7, God says that he keeps mercy for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations, holding accountability the father's sins upon the children and the children's children. That seems to indicate some sort of passing on of sin from fathers to children that happens. Exactly how that's caused or how it works is not described, but it also says that God brings accountability to the children when it's happening in their lives, even if they learned it from their fathers. We also read some of how that works out in the history books. For instance, in 1 Kings 15, we have Abijah, who becomes king over Judah. He is a descendant of David, but his father was a wicked man, also a descendant of David. It says that Abijah walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. That's the natural thing to do. Follow the sins that your father did. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, like the heart of his earlier forefather David was. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Both God's blessings come down to subsequent generations. For David's sake, God gave blessings to Abijah and his son, even though they were wicked. And there are also accountabilities that God brings to children, even for sins that they learned from their fathers. So we've got to seriously work through these issues. These are not issues that can be ignored. Denny Kenniston, who was an influential mentor in my life on parenting, said something to the effect that parents who tolerate moderate sins in their own lives will find that their children take those same sins to extremes in their lives. David committed adultery. Now his son commits incest, taking his father's sin to a more shameful degree. If you're a secret pornography user, don't be surprised if more open sexual sin shows up in your children's lives or grandchildren's lives. It's better to get free of those secret sins now than to ignore them and experience the grief of watching them sprout up in more grievous ways in your children and grandchildren's lives in the years to come. But there is mercy in all of this. Let's see, can you advance the slide one more time, Chris? Back one. There, we've got the last two points there. One mercy is that God is a Savior. He is a deliverer. Jesus is the Savior. It's what He does. He saves us from our sins. Jesus said, the scriptures say, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Jesus is able to truly set us free from sin. That is one half of the good news, is that Jesus can and will save you from bondage to sin. And so if you get serious about fighting sin with the power of Jesus in your life, looking to Him to deliver you, you will overcome that sin. And you can break generational chains of sin and stop them from passing it on to your children. Jesus saves. Praise God. A second mercy in this is that if you are faithfully fighting sin in your life, then even though your children may find those same sins tempting, the good news is you know everything about those sins because you've been fighting them yourself, and you know how to beat those sins because you've been figuring out yourself how to beat them. And so can share your strategies and successes with your children to help them not be enslaved by the same sins that they're most likely to face. And so as parents, even as grandparents, be on the lookout for ways you can share your successful strategies for fighting sin with your children and prepare them to fight the battles that you have already fought and won. Prepare them to win their battles because they're likely to face a lot of the same temptations you did. This is a kind of a gracious way that God equips us as parents to deal with the problem of sin in our families. I want to just close with an exhortation from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Amen.